2 Kings 20 and verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return, and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Then Isaiah said, "Take a cake of figs," and they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Now Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What will be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day?" And Isaiah said, "This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps? So Hezekiah answered, "It is easy for the shadow to decline 10 steps. No, but let the shadow turn backward 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord, and he brought the shadow on the stairway back 10 steps by which it had gone down the stairway of Ahaz. At that time, Berodach-Baladan, a son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah listened to them and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and gold and the spices and the precious oil and the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where have they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he thought, "Is it not so, if there will be peace and truth in my days?" Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son became king in his place. As far as the word of the Lord, may he bless his word as we consider it together. Horace Smith, an English poet and novelist of the early 19th century, once said, "Inconsistency is the only thing in which men are consistent." And while the men and women of God can be commended for their faith, Hebrews chapter 11, Scripture does not hesitate to reveal this perpetual weakness, that at times we are a walking contradiction, displaying immovable trust in the Lord one minute and looking to the arm of the flesh the next. Sometimes the Spirit of God reveals the ups and downs of a man of faith's life, not simply over the course of his earthly journey, but side by side, a story of confidence in God joined to one where God isn't enough. Now, we see it in Abram in Genesis 12. You remember, Abram left everything He left his country, his relatives, his father's house. He walked by faith, going to the land that the Lord would show him, trusting he would be a great nation. Yet just a few verses later, this very same believing man is uttering lies in Egypt because he fears for his life. He trusts the Lord to be his all one moment, and then he seeks to protect himself the next. We see the same thing in David in 1 Samuel 25. David had just spared Saul's life in the cave. He stood on the truth that he could not take the life of the Lord's anointed. He had no right to strike him down. David restrained his men. David confronted Saul, believing that the Lord would bring him to the throne in his time. But in the very next episode, David loses his head. Nabal won't give him the provisions that David needs. So David lashes out in anger. He loses all self-control. He tells his men to strap on their swords, and he's going to go show that turkey what he thinks he deserves. And thankfully, Abigail intervenes by God's grace. But one minute, he's self-controlled. He's trusting in the Lord. And the next minute, there's an eruption of wrath, and faith in the Lord seems to evaporate. Well, it's the same pattern we find here with Hezekiah. In the first 11 verses, the king again displays unprecedented faith in the Lord. Yahweh is the strength of his heart and his portion forever. But in verses 12 and following, the Lord isn't enough to defend his people. 2 Kings 20 is a display of our fickle faith. And we're going to examine it under two heads. I want you to see with me first, walking by faith, and then we'll see secondly, walking by sight. First, walking by faith. We see this in verses 1 to 11. Well, let me briefly comment on the time reference in verse 1, where we read, "In those days." This is a general time reference to the period of Hezekiah, and it's fairly clear that chapter 20 happened prior to the Assyrian invasion and the Lord's defense of the city that took place in chapter 18, verse 13, through 19, verse 36. For instance, in verse 6 of our text, the Lord promises to deliver Hezekiah and Jerusalem from the hand of Assyria's king. But he did that in chapter 19, we've already read about it and studied it. Also, when the envoys of Babylon come and Hezekiah shows them all the treasuries of his house, his silver and gold, verse 13 of our text, Hezekiah has treasure to show them. So this must have happened before Hezekiah pays off Sennacherib with all the silver found in his house and in the temple, 18:15. So why does the author of Kings tell us in chapter 20 what came before the event starting in chapter 18, verse 13 and following? Likely because the Babylonian threat links together the rest of the book of Kings. So that's tied thematically with everything else that's going to happen in the book. As does the question, will the Lord's people trust him or not? The author's concern here is not so much a chronological concern, it's a theological one. Is the Lord our rock, or are we looking elsewhere? That question faces Hezekiah in verse 1 as Isaiah comes to him and delivers some grave news. Hezekiah is deathly ill. And Isaiah comes with Yahweh's word and says, "Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." That word translated "set in order" can be used of giving final instructions. David, on his deathbed, gave Solomon final instructions, the same word, about attending to his life, how he was supposed to live. Or it can be used of attending to personal or family affairs, like Ahithophel did before he offed himself in 2 Samuel 17. But Hezekiah's response to this word was immediate prayer. He turned his face to the wall, which was a signal to the prophet to leave, for he would devote himself totally to God in prayer. Hezekiah, being so sick, couldn't retreat to a place of solitude, but seclusion with God is what he sought. So he turned to the wall that nothing might drag his senses away from pouring out his overwhelmed heart to his God. And notice what he prays, verse 3, literally. I beseech you, Yahweh, remember how I myself have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and the good in your eyes I have done. That's all he can get out. And then he erupts in tears with what the text literally and emphatically says, and Hezekiah wept great weeping. Now, a prayer like this always makes us a little nervous, because we read into phrases like walking in faithfulness or a whole heart what they certainly do not mean: sinless perfection or no weakness, no failure in duty. But the language of whole heart or being wholly devoted doesn't mean sinlessness. It means a life of integrity, a life of sincerity, a heart that remains focused in one direction. Hezekiah is a man who serves his God. This same language is used of David and of Asa, men who obviously were not faultless, men who had weaknesses. So what Hezekiah is saying is, Lord, I have lived my life with an overall fidelity towards you. I have not wickedly turned away from you. And there's a pattern in the Psalms of calling out to Him for deliverance in view of your integrity. We particularly see this with David. And you can look at Psalm 7, Psalm 17, Psalm 18, Psalm 25, Psalm 26 is a few examples. Now, it's not that David or Hezekiah, when they pray like this, believe that God is there, God stands in debt to them. Lord, you owe me because I've been faithful to you. No, not at all. They pray like this because they know something about God. God blesses faithfulness. That's a general principle of Scripture. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. David put it like this in one of his prayers that's similar to this. Psalm 18, verse 25. With the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. And in Psalm 18, that spells deliverance, for you save an afflicted people. Hezekiah doesn't have a promise from God that he will be saved from this great illness, but he knows three things. Number one, the Lord does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Psalm 9:12. Number two, Psalm 25, verses 12 and 13. Who is the man who fears the Lord? His soul will abide in prosperity. And number three, the Lord, Psalm 86, verse 5, the Lord is good, ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to those who call upon Him. If those things are true, if God hears the cry of the afflicted, if God rewards those who fear Him, if God is a good God, if God is a forgiving God, if God is abundant in loving kindness to those who call on Him, then why shouldn't Hezekiah pray that God remember him, that God deliver him from this illness? There have been others who prayed just as boldly for a reversal of God's word when things seemed just as bleak. You remember when Israel was prostituting themselves before a golden calf, and the Lord said to Moses, "Let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. But Moses entreated the Lord, saying, Lord, these are your people whom you brought out of Egypt. He based his prayer on God's glory. Lord, what will the Egyptians say? Lord, what of your covenant promises? Thus the Lord relented. Now some say, well, that's proof of God's mutability. This is a God who changes his mind. Well, no, that's not the case at all. The scriptures tell us, I, the Lord, do not change. Malachi 3:6. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent or change his mind. Numbers 23:19. That's really clear. God's solemn word about Israel in Exodus 32 and the declaration of death through Isaiah here was not absolute. Both of those instances were intended to draw out the faith of Moses and here Hezekiah. It is an invitation to beseech the God of deliverances from death. And that is what Hezekiah has done. As his faith has been tested, he's drawn near to God in prayer. And brethren, what is the result? Isaiah doesn't even get out of the palace complex before the word of God comes to him and sends him right back with another word from the Lord to say this, beginning in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Hezekiah asks the Lord to remember him without any specifics. But the Lord is a specific God. And he comes with particular assurances and promises grander than Hezekiah could have thought. He's a hearing, seeing, healing, delivering, promise-keeping God. And Hezekiah will personally experience all those blessings. The Lord assures this man, king though he may be, but mere man, that his prayer has been heard. But not only that, that God has seen his tears. Didn't David once say that God has our tears in a bottle? That he sees and is intimately acquainted with each one? Do you see, brethren, how near and how compassionate, how tender is the God of heaven? He cares about the tears of his people, and he takes account of them as they pray. He is pleased to heal Hezekiah and to heal him quickly. In just 3 days, this man who's about to die will be up in the temple worshiping. Now do notice, God is a God of means, because in verse 7, Isaiah says, take this fig ointment and put it on the boil, and that's how he will be healed. But that makes the healing no less of the Lord. And as a result of this healing, Hezekiah will live 15 more years so that he will see something he might not have even been thinking about right now. He will see the deliverance from Sennacherib. And as such, this exercise of mercy preserves the Davidic covenant. Indeed, Hezekiah's healing, God's promise to deliver Jerusalem in it, the Lord is remembering the Davidic covenant all the way through. And that's why the word is prefaced in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, the God of your father David. We know if Sennacherib kills Hezekiah, the Davidic covenant falls. But that little chronological note I made to you at the beginning of this, that brings out another aspect of the Davidic line. You see, Sennacherib invades Judah in 701 B.C. And this illness and recovery is before that. Hezekiah is given another 15 years. And when we meet Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, at the beginning of the next chapter, we'll discover that he's 12 years old when he comes to the throne. What's that mean? It means that next king wasn't even born yet when God heals Hezekiah. If Hezekiah dies right now, the Davidic line ceases. God comes to save this king that the line of Jesus might be preserved. Don't you see all the goodness wrapped up in God's word to Hezekiah? And all you can do is stand back and wonder at it. Hezekiah is overwhelmed. It's such a great word, he asks for a sign, a confirmation to his faith that he would be healed and worship in 3 days. In light of Jesus' rebuke of those who ask for signs, we scratch our head a bit at this. But let's remember, God knows the heart. He knows when it's faith seeking assurance, as with Abram and Gideon. He knows also when it's an unbelieving heart, like the Pharisees, who've already seen much and they don't really seek to believe. Hezekiah knew many of God's great words came with a sign to the encouragement of the one receiving the promise. And God gives Hezekiah a choice of what kind of sign he wants to receive. Do you want to receive this sign of the Lord, some kind of heavenly sign with a shadow going forward 10 steps or backward 10 steps? Hezekiah chooses the hard option, the shadow going back 10 steps. What exactly does that mean? It's really hard to know, because was the stairway of Ahaz some kind of sundial or merely stairs? And did the Lord actually cause the sun to back up in the heavens? Maybe the earth's rotation turned backwards momentarily? Or did God just move the shadow by some refraction of light? I have absolutely no idea, and there's no way we can possibly answer the question. Really, it doesn't matter. What we know is this: the Lord of the universe gave a visual display of adding time to the day. And in that same way, he's telling this king, I will add time to your life, because nothing is too difficult for me. Now, brethren, what are we to glean from all this? You're to learn that your God is a God of deliverances. And you're to see he delivers from a Syrian threat, a national disaster. But he also delivers from grave illness, a personal crisis. This is the God of Jacob, which means he's both the God who has a people and the God who loves a particular people. He cares about your crisis. He loves you particularly. He cares about you. He hears you. He knows you. He cares about your trouble, your hardship. His ears are open to your individual believing cry. And I think it's very clear as we survey the two great disasters that Hezekiah faced, the means of that deliverance was what? It was prayer. What's the word on both occasions? Chapter 19, verse 20. Because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. Chapter 20, verse 5. I have heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. I will hear you. There's only one sensible conclusion to draw from this. Your God delights to hear your prayers. He loves to hear the prayers of his children. It's not that he doesn't know what we need. He already does. But he would have us ask, seek, knock, express our dependence, manifest our relationship to him as a Father, as a Savior, as a Lord. He requires us to come to him evidencing faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And you come to him believing that he is, and he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Are you seeking him with diligence? Do you love him? Do you know him? Do you want to know him more? And do you come to him with some earnestness in your soul as you pray? I hope you had time to read the reflective thought in Calvin today that I put in the bulletin. Because there's something really, really important here that I think that we're seeing. Look at it for a second. Calvin's second rule for prayer. He says, let this be the second rule, that in our petitions we ever sense our own insufficiency and increase in earnestly pondering how we all need that we seek. Join with this prayer an earnest, nay, burning desire to obtain it. Do you have that? And he says, for many perfunctorily intone prayers after a set form as if discharging a duty to God, and although they admit it to be a necessary remedy for their ills, because it would be fatal to lack the help of God, which they are beseeching, still it appears that they perform this duty from habit, because their hearts are meanwhile cold and they do not ponder what they ask. Brethren, do we come merely intoning prayers to God with no burden for relationship, with no begging God, no burning desire to know God? Do you just pray out of habit? Or do you know you need Him? That's what Hezekiah senses here. I know I need You. And I'm burdened as I pray. And as we see Hezekiah's prayer here, we have to see the Pauline truth upon our hearts that this is a God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or even think. He prayed for deliverance from his illness. He got deliverance from Assyria. That must affect our theology of prayer. So that, as Newton eloquently put it in a poem that we sing, Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Is that what we believe? Do we pray big requests, bold requests, to a great God? Hezekiah believes God can do anything. And that's why he prays like he does. And even if he doesn't save me from this particular affliction, do I believe this God cares to hear from me anyway? So I come before him. And he's the kind of God that supports the afflicted and never do his compassions fail. And that's why I seek him. And that means in the midst of my trouble, my hope never perishes. What peace is yours if you know this God? Because he's a kind God. He's a hearing God. He's a healing God. He's a faithful God. But if you don't have Him, you don't have any peace. Oh, I beg you to come to know Him, that you would see the peace that you have in knowing the God who can do anything, who can save your soul in Jesus Christ. Secondly, see with me now, walking by sight. Walking by sight. A briefer look at this point. Temptation often lifts his head after a display of courageous faith. For the devil is always ready to sink God's servants. And the lurking danger arises for Hezekiah under the cloak of diplomatic kindness. Verse 12. Babylonia's king, Beredoc or Merodach, Beladen, depending on your version, he sends letters and a present to Hezekiah via some envoys because he heard Hezekiah was sick and had recovered. Verse 13 tells us Hezekiah listened to them. Well, what exactly is he listening to? He's listening to the content of those letters. And they weren't get well soon cards from the local Babylonian elementary school. They were letters outlining the plan of Babylon's king for an alliance to overthrow Assyria. That's why he sent these guys from Babylon to begin with. And a little background here I think is helpful. Merodach Baladan is a king who has originally, in the nearest and seen, come on the throne to Babylon about the year 721 B.C. Sargon II, who's Sennacherib's father, drove him from the throne of Babylon about 10 years after that and subdued his allies. However, when Sennacherib came to the throne, Merodach Baladan retook the Babylonian throne and he set off a rebellion. Now, Sennacherib will come to defeat him just months before this Assyrian invasion begins of Judah. But when this Babylonian king sends a letter and a present to Hezekiah, the message is clear. join with me in this rebellion that we might overthrow Assyria. Therefore, when we read of Hezekiah giving a tour in verse 13, he wasn't just showing them around the palace. He wasn't just showing them the temple and whatnot. Hey, look at all this great stuff we have here. No, he is showing them what he had to contribute to a Judah-Babylon alliance against Assyria. Now, Hezekiah doesn't give them anything. But we've been reading Kings long enough to know never has the author looked favorably upon a foreign alliance with a foreign nation, or an alliance with a foreign nation. Why not? Well, fundamentally, because the Lord fights for His people. His mighty hand and strong arm are enough to defend the apple of His eye. So to look to another nation, to link arms with them, to rely upon their strength, is idolatry. Isaiah smells something fishy, and he comes to find out what's going on. And by asking, the prophet quickly gets to the bottom of it. These Babylonians, to whom Hezekiah showed everything, he discovers that they've really seen it all. And the same phrase occurs in verses 13 and 15, basically. Here's what Hezekiah says. They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them. The verb to see is quite telling in verses 13 and 15 because it occurs five times. So there's no doubt where Hezekiah's focus is. It's certainly not on the Lord. The God who's just promised him, he will deliver him from the hand of the king of Assyria. His focus is on what he can see. This silver and gold, which gets him into a possible alliance, which results in defeating perhaps the biggest regional threat to his kingdom. And remember, Israel has already been crushed at this time by mighty Assyria. But then Isaiah comes with a word from the Lord. Verse 17. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Hezekiah at this moment is putting his hope in storehouses and proudly showing it off. But in order to display the folly of his sin and humble him, the Lord makes it plain. All that money, along with his sons, from his line, the very Davidic seed, a far greater treasure, it'll all be taken away. Now, it won't be for Hezekiah's sin that this exile and the plundering of the temple and royal treasuries will come about. It will be Manasseh who will lead the nation to the point of no return. Nevertheless, Hezekiah's prideful display has begun a downward spiral from which Judah will never recover. A snake has been let in the kingdom, and it will bite them. What's Hezekiah's response to this word? It's a bit perplexing, commentators. He says, verse 19, literally, good is the word of the Lord which you have spoken. And he said, it was a word to himself, is it not so? If there will be peace and security in my days. The word translated truth can also mean firmness or support in this context. So it's peace and security. That's the sense. Now some look at this response of Hezekiah and say that is an utterly self-centered response. Hezekiah is smug and self-serving, and therefore this is not submissive at all. He's saying, well, it's a good word because nothing bad's going to happen on my watch. Everything's going to be okay. We can get past this. That's one possible way to read this text. However, it's also possible to read the second half of the verse as an explanation of the first half. Hezekiah receives the word from the Lord as good. Good is the word of the Lord, i.e., I submit to it. He bows before it. God is good. I've been rebuked. And then he explains how it's good to him. Namely, the Lord is exercising restraining mercy. He's bringing peace and security in my days. For Hezekiah understands what he deserves since he's shown them the royal treasuries. What does he deserve? He deserves immediate judgment. He deserves to have his body handed over to the Assyrians to be impaled on a pole like they so love to do. But that will not be what the Lord brings to pass. So Hezekiah is grateful and not self-serving in his comment. And though the king, like all of us, is full of inconsistencies, I think this second response of submission and acknowledging God's mercy is more in keeping with Hezekiah's general character. It's the view of Calvin. It's the view of Matthew Henry. It's the view of Ralph Davis. And it's what I think to be the reading of the text. Now, verses 20 and 21 summarize the end of Hezekiah's life. It brings him to his end. But this final episode, set up against the previous display of great faith, tells us what we truly need to take note of this man. Hezekiah was a faithful king. But as one has said, a king who finds it hard to be steadfast. He's a king who seems to do better in sickness than in health. Who handles blight better than blessing. And as we see his ups and downs, I think we can see ourselves. We often pray that God would rescue us from our troubles. And there's a biblical precedent to pray like that. God tells us to call on Him in the day of trouble. However, when are we the most vibrant? When do we feel our weakness? When are we seeking God with vigor, in earnest, yearning to know Him, meet with Him, experience His truth, and not just confess it? Is it not when we're in trouble? Is it not when we're facing hardship? Because don't you find, the moment that we're out of trouble, we're looking to ourselves. Now, I'm not saying that we need to have some type of masochistic view of Christianity. Keep me in a vice, Lord. Keep me miserable. Because if I'm miserable, I'll stay out of trouble. But Hezekiah teaches us a thing. If we don't maintain a perpetual sense of dependence, if we don't pursue the Lord in moments of ease, in those good days, then our faith will hit the rocks. We will stumble. We are prone to wonder. And praise God that He does bring afflictions to us to straighten us out, to sober us up, to steer our wayward hearts back to Him. Let us learn from Hezekiah that we need to be on guard all the time concerning our hearts. Many of us know Proverbs 4:23. We could quote what it says. But do we really heed it? The sense of the Hebrew is this: above all other guarding, watch over your heart, for from it are the outgoings of life. You have to, and I have to, constantly guard our heart. We have to watch. We have to take caution because we are inconsistent people. We have fickle, deceitful hearts. And as Solomon puts it in Proverbs 28:26, a proverb that Hezekiah's men transcribed, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Learn from Hezekiah here not to trust you, not to depend upon you. Understand you are capable of moments of great faith one minute and exceedingly foolish, stupid pride the next. And the only sensible thing to do in light of that is then to take Jesus' counsel, which Peter, James, and John didn't in the garden, to keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And when you stumble, when your faith gives way, that you seek the Lord Jesus Christ, who does forgive sinners. He forgave fragile Peter. He restores the weak. So pray to Him. Pray, Lord, I believe. Help Thou my unbelief. And keep watching, understanding how weak you are. And when you look at your own weakness, we are then driven back, aren't we, to the faithfulness of our God. Is not the God who promises to keep His people at work, to finish the work He began. Indeed, He says in 1 Peter 1:5, that we are protected by His power through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. That's a promise. And we need to take it to heart. It comforts us. But you, brethren, you must guard. You must pray. You must keep confessing your sin. And you must rely upon the promises of God. And it's the promises of God that we should remember as we close this text. For a reminder that Hezekiah is a weak sinner is just another reminder that though he's like David, he is not the David to come. Yet God's promise to His people is why there's still a lamp in Jerusalem and there's hope for sinners like you and like me. Jesus Christ is the demonstration of God's faithfulness. And of all of our fickleness of faith, praise God that God is determined to be faithful to His people. That He sent His Son to save. That He sent His Son to rescue us from all of that fickleness of faith. And to cleanse us from every sin and every spot. Bless God for His kindness to sinners. Bless God that He doesn't just cast us off, that we're so inconsistent, and that we keep messing up and we keep slipping, that God pursues us with His goodness and love and kindness. And let that kindness not be an excuse to slack off. No, the kindness of God is to lead you to repentance. May it do so for us, and may our hearts cling to Him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, O Lord, we thank You for what we learn of You and Your kindness in the life of Hezekiah. And Father, we pray that we would be strengthened to know You more, to love You more, to see what a great God You are, that You are near to us, that You do see our tears, that You answer our prayers, and You uphold us even in the midst of our great failings. O Lord, we thank You that Your prayers for us are why we do not fail and stumble and fall away. Lord, we pray You'd strengthen us to persevere by faith. And may we bless You for Your faithfulness. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Brethren, let us take our